Morning. Well, this is early today. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you again for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, for sending him to the world for us, that he might die and bring us back to you. And Lord, we want to just tell you thank you, Lord. Sometimes this is just the only words we have, just to say thank you for doing such a great work. Thank you for searching and finding us out where we were and bringing us to yourself. Lord, we want to thank you so much for our salvation in Jesus. And now we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. We give you your word to you and ask that you'll speak to us, strengthen us in the inner man, help us that we might walk with you as we should walk. And we might be pleasing to you. Lord, only you can do these things. And so we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to come and take your word and break it to us and encourage us and help us to walk with you. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I've been speaking the last few times about the last letters of the apostles wrote. We talked about Paul, we went through 2 Timothy, and we did 2 Peter, and now we're looking at the Apostle John, and I just want to say that this is not a word-by-word study, it's not a big study, just how the things have struck me. And the reason why I did this was because at one conference we were talking about being the last days, and so it made me think, what were these men saying, their last times, what they had to write to people, what would they say? What's the importance of that? And that's why I started to read and look at these things. And so last time we started to speak about John from the Epistle of 1 John, and I want to close that off today and just say this will be the end of my thoughts, my meditations on these things. And last week we looked at John himself first and just said that he was the last of the 12 apostles alive. And by the time he wrote this letter, Peter and Paul had already been martyred. They'd been martyred somewhere between 25 and 30 years prior to writing this letter. And so he really was the last of the apostles, the last of those who had walked with Jesus in that type of ministry. And we also said that who was he writing to? And his audience here, now it's about between 90 and 100 A.D. And his audience is not just first-generation Christians, but his audience is also second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians. So that's why he says to you fathers and to you young men and to you their children, he mentions that. Another thing we want to say is that during this time that he's writing, there's no persecution. And it's much like today. Here we have a lot of first, second, third generation Christians. We have no persecution. We're living really nice. And the last thing we want to say about John is, they always say it's significant when somebody's called what they're doing. For example, Peter was called, he's a fisher of men. And he became a fisher of men for the Lord. David was called to be king when he was in the sheepfold, and he shepherded Israel. And John was called while he was mending nets. And people say that that's significant because here we see John in the same kind of vocation. He's mending nets. He's trying to stop things from being lost before he leaves. And goes to be with the Lord. And last time we talked about one of the things he was trying to stop from escaping was the importance of fellowship. And I always look at fellowship first as personal fellowship. And this personal fellowship and communion was threatened from being lost. Here, you know, the Lord's been gone. The Lord rose 60 years ago. The message is, could we say, old. And so something is being lost. You know, if we ever lose personal communion and fellowship, What does that do to the corporate? It makes the corporate just merely a form. And so it's so important that we have this personal communion and fellowship with the Lord. And you mentioned John being, a lot of people say, well, John is very, very much a mystic. And we gave a definition of a mystic, and that was a person who seeks to obtain union or communion with God by spiritual contemplation and self-surrender. He seeks it because he believes he can have it. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. We are to seek out this fellowship, this communion, not because we can't have it, but because we can have it. And it is given to those who seek after it. But do we seek it? Do we seek diligently? We need to seek diligently for it. It was for this union and communion that John's trying to stop from being lost. And we talked about last time that it's this fellowship, it's this union that's our joy. Remember, we talked last time about joy being something deep. Communion is also to be something deep. And it is these things, I can only think that it's these things that help those people throughout history who were imprisoned, who were taken away, who were locked up, that kept them through those times of darkness. It was that only that fellowship, that communion, because everything else was taken away from them. But they knew the Lord because they had communion with Him. And they kept that communion with Him. And that communion with Him was what kept them through their times. I often think when Mac did his messages on Joseph, how Joseph must have had some type of communion with the Lord to keep him during those times. How the Lord had given him some hope through His Word, that even though the Word might have been taken away, that he clung to it to get him through. And I know I've shared before one of our friends who suffered a breakdown, I think, in high school. The thing that kept her through that breakdown was all the memory verses she had learned from Sunday school. And that kept her through those times and got her out and through it. And so to lose this is to lose really our purpose. Because our purpose is to know God and to know Him in that one-on-one situation. In no other situation. Not to know Him through another, but to know Him personally. And so that's one thing that John, I think, was saying in the last days. Don't let this be lost. And I think, again, and I said this last time, I believe that this is one thing the Lord really does want to recover. Because how can He come back to a people that don't love Him? If they don't have, you can't love Him if you don't have personal communion with Him. He becomes unreal to you. It becomes something that's just something you do. And so the Lord really wants this saved. He wants this recovered in our lives. Now today, we said last time that John had mentioned a number of times that I have written to you for these reasons. And so we want to just do this. Last time we said that your joy may be full. And again, joy may be full through that communion with Him. And this verse for today, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. One of the very last things that he has to say to people is, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. And I want to put sin in its real context. The real word, the Greek word for sin actually means miss the mark. It's like you're aiming at something and you miss. Kind of like my free throw shooting. You think you got it and you miss the mark. But that's really where we're at. We're not just talking about, oh, don't do this or don't do that or don't do the other thing. It's don't miss the mark for why you've been redeemed. God has redeemed you for a purpose. And it really is to glorify Him and to serve Him forever. And to enjoy Him. And John is saying, don't let that be taken from you. Don't let that goal be smeared so that you miss it. And it, you can't say things can draw you away, this personal sin or this. But the whole thing is, what are the things that make you miss the mark? And during this time, we've had teachings in Ephesus and in Turkey at this time, the Gnostic teaching of saying, you know, that it really doesn't matter how you live your life. It just matters what you know. If you know God, that's all that matters. You can live however you want because it's the knowledge of God that's going to get you through. And you know, that is a lie. Because the knowledge of God is to have an effect on you. It's if you know who God is, it's going to change the way you do things. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the way you live your life. He is not just saying, giving you a blanket, saying, okay, everybody's saved, now go ahead and do what you want. God has a purpose for us. And the purpose is wrapped up in fellowship with His Son. And we can't be moved away from that. And that purpose, just for a second, let's, because we talk a lot about grace. And I think what happens is, when we talk so much about grace, we kind of lose the idea of that there are some responsibilities that we have as Christians. We've come into a generation, as I've been a teacher, I've taught now for over 25 years, and as a teacher you can see how kids now expect something from you. And they have lost the idea that you have to work for something. You know, it's almost like I expect a B from a class. Well, why? Because I am attending. Because I come to the class, I expect a B, nothing lower. You know, and that happens. They expect that everything's going to be done for them. Well, you didn't tell me that was going to be on the test. Well, did you do your reading? Well, yes. Well, it was in the reading. But you didn't tell me. Well, did you read? Yeah, well, I read. But you didn't tell me I was supposed to pay attention to that. Now, you're laughing. But this is true. You know, the kids go to college. This is one of the reasons why when they go to college, they go, well, I never learned how to study. Because they've expected everything's going to be done for them. And as Christians, I think we get in the same type of way. We expect that everything's going to be done for us. And don't we say, Christ is everything for us. And so all of a sudden we get this idea that we don't do anything. But listen to this verse. This is probably one of your favorite books in the Bible, Titus. In Titus chapter 2, this is just a good definition of grace because it goes really with Strong's Concordance's definition of grace. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, you know, we don't look at grace like that a lot, do we? But grace does call for a response. It's not just given something, but grace calls for a response from our heart. I think of when you don't realize what grace is, you get mixed messages. Remember when Jeffrey was talking about forgiveness, and he talked about that one man who was, that Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 23, and he was forgiven this huge debt. And then he went out and he throttled someone who owed him $5, okay, and put him in jail. The whole idea was He didn't realize. He didn't see that grace given to him. And that grace given to him, if he would have seen that grace that had been given to him, that was given to him in the forgiveness of that huge debt, how would have he reacted to the one who owed him $5? It would have been a lot different. Grace calls for a response. This man thought that I have to pay it all back. I've been given a reprieve, because otherwise, why would he want $5 from the other guy? Because even in his response, he says, I will pay you back everything. And somehow, you know, we don't feel that grace wants a response. Grace always wants a response. That's why it's given. It's given to get a response in us. It's just like love is given for a response. If I act in love towards you, I'm hoping that you'll respond in like way to me. Isn't that what it's all about? You know, love begets love. We want love back. We love those types of things. And yet, we are coming into a generation that is saying, well, everything, I don't have to do anything. And that's a real danger there. Because if you don't have to do anything, then you're going to do what's before you. And what's before you is the world. You don't see anything else. Because what's happened is Christ has become a religion. And religions can get very boring. And they can get very, well, I do the duty here, but over somewhere else I'll do what I want. And there's a danger in that. Just keeping the form and then living another life when you're outside of the places where you worship. And so John's coming against that. And so he says, I don't want you to miss the mark. Because part of the mark is responding to the Lord. You will not hit the mark if you don't respond to the Lord. And so John comes and he says, I'm writing you that you won't miss the mark. And then he says, he gives us some instruction about not missing the mark. How do we not miss the mark? And this is going to sound in some ways harsh, but just bear with me, okay? In back in 1 John again, in chapter 2, starting with verse 15, how do we not miss the mark? John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, in these verses are the two things I really want to aim at. First, John says, don't love the world. Well, what is the world? And I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time on this, but let's just look. The word is cosmos. It's not the earth. It's the cosmos. And what is the cosmos? The cosmos is this. It's an organized system that acts as a rival to God. It finds its proper sphere and fulfillment in a finite order without God. This is actually found in Genesis chapter 11. This is Babel. This is exactly what Babel was. Let's build a tower up to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. Isn't this the very lie that caused the fall of man? You don't need God. Once you eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God and you won't really need Him. And so this whole system is based on that. It's just a world that doesn't need God. It's living as though there is no God. And that's what many people do today. They live as though there is no God because it doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. What matters is me and what I make out of my life. That's very existential, isn't it? Very existential. The purpose in life is what I make out of it. Now, existentialism, the reading of existentialism was the very thing that drove me to the Lord, because I said, what can I make out of my life? Now, Barclay also, William Barclay quotes a guy named C.H. Dodd and said that this system is organized on wrong principles that are characterized by base decisions, false value, and this last one, egoism. Self-rule. I am king. I am the master of my domain. And this is what the world is. And he says, don't love that. Don't love that system. Don't love the things that are in that system. The things that are in that system, he says, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all he's really saying is, it's a heart that's set on a material world and getting what you can without any restraint on you. That's it. Don't set your heart. Don't love those things. Don't love those things that look beautiful, but in them, they're nothing. You know, what is it? It's like biting into something that looks really good, and it's full of air. Remember those chocolate Easter bunnies? You know, you look at those chocolate Easter bunnies, you go, oh, I can't wait to sink my teeth into those, thinking that because they look, you feel solid chocolate. Oh, this is going to be good. And then you bite. Well, first of all, you feel it. You go, this is kind of weird. This must be the light chocolate. But then you bite into it, the whole thing cracks, and it's full of air. And all of a sudden, you're disappointed, going, I thought this was something that it wasn't. And that's what the world presents. The world presents something that isn't. It gives a view of things that you look on the outside, you said, oh, this is what I'm searching for. And then you touch it, and it turns to dust. But then you see something else, and you touch it, and it turns to dust. Some of us, it's like we go to a carnival. We just go from booth to booth to booth, never realizing that they're all the same. And so John says, you know, don't love these things. Don't go out to try and make a name for yourself. Don't love a place where truth is relative. You know what I mean by that, by truth is relative? It means it just changes with the years. Well, we used to think this, but now that we don't anymore because times have changed, so now this is the new truth. If truth is relative, what does that make God? I mean, God is changeable. What happens to any standard? There's no standard you can go by. But God is the truth. God is true. He is the standard. He is not relative. He does not change. That is our hope. That is what we set our faith in, that God doesn't change. And so John here is saying, don't set your heart on these things. And if you understand, you know, some of us just think that it's legal. Everything is now legal. Well, just because things are legal doesn't make them good. Okay? It's legal to smoke at 18, but smoking will kill you. You know, hey, it's legal to have a gun at such and such, but you know, having a gun can kill you. They don't tell you those stuff. Well, they do. They have the little thing on the cigarette packs now, you know. It'll kill you, but it's really small. You know. Truth and labeling, real small. You know, the other thing is that it says in 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world is in the lap of the wicked one, or in the sway of the evil one. And so everything in the world is under his sway. And the whole thing about our enemy, the evil one, is he does not want you to have what God has planned and what God has paid and bought for you. He doesn't want you to have it. You know, this whole thing about the world is like the third temptation of our Lord, when Satan took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, they're yours, they're mine to give you, and they're yours if you just do me homage. You know, they're yours. All you have to do, just give me that nod, just give me that wink, I'll take it. And Gene Campbell Morgan mentioned in his Crisis of the Christ that Satan did this to prevent the accomplishment of the work which our Lord had been preparing for, and for that which he had been anointed to do. So the whole thing of this world is to get us off the mark, of what the Lord has prepared for us, for all those who love Him. You know, we have no imagination of the fullness of what He has for us. But this world is trying to get us away from the idea of, you know, that's going to be yours. Or you can have that, but that's for a later time. What about now? And so He says, don't love the world. Because if you love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in you. And I can look at that two ways. I can look at that like, in my heart, there's no room for the love of God. There's no love for the Father in me because I'm loving something else. And I can look at it also as the love of the Father is not in me because I'm so selfish I can't love other people as the Lord would have me love them. And so John says, stay away from these things. And the Lord's answer to Satan was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You can't serve two masters. Now the question is, really, how do I turn away from the world? Well, I have a three-step plan for you. Okay, now, you know, you can't give a three-step plan, can you? It's got to be at least five. Now, how do you turn away from the world? Because what the world tries to get your attention is it glitters. Have you guys ever seen the movie The Treasure of Sierra Madre, Humphrey Bogart? Want to admit it? Okay. You know, in The Treasure of Sierra Madre, they're hunting for gold. These guys are mining for gold. And Humphrey Bogart and one of his friends, they come on this place and they find this vein of glittery stuff, and they're just so excited. And they're going, oh, we're going to be rich, we're going to be rich. And an old miner comes by, and he kind of snickers at him. He goes, that's pyrite. You go, what? He goes, yeah, it's called fool's gold. It looks like gold, but it really isn't. It's just pyrite. It's a cheap imitation. And all of a sudden, they're, oh, man, because they thought they'd struck it rich. Well, what turns us away from the glitter? Tell me. You got to see something that you think is of more value. That's basically it. You got to see something that you think is of more value. You know, I'm glad my wife chose to marry me. Because of all the people that she could have married, she picked me because she must have thought that I was of more value. You know what I mean? And I can tell you the same thing about my wife. I've seen in my wife something of more value than other people that I had thought of. You know, it's not just a pretty face. It goes deeper than that. You know, you think of when Jesus came, and our Lord Jesus came upon the earth. What does it say about Him? He had no form nor comeliness. In Him no beauty could be found. In other words, He wasn't the best. He wasn't what we would call the stud. You know, people looked at Him, they didn't see Him like, I want to follow that man. Because look, he's just good looking and charismatic. He wasn't that. He was a humble carpenter. Well, what was it that He had? There was something in Him of who He was. It was His character that shone out from Him. That grabbed people, that made people want to come to Him, to stay with Him, to follow Him. It's the same with us. We have to see the Lord as being of more value. And I can't tell you how you can do that except that you got to search for it. You got to ask and say, Lord, you got to be like Moses, as bold as Moses was, to say, Lord, show me your glory. You know, the Lord won't chide us for asking stuff like that. I mean, what did He do for Moses? He hit him in the cleft of the rock. He said, I'll let you see my glory. He let him see it. And you know, when you come down to it, Moses was a man, just like you and I. And you say, well, he was Moses, he obeyed and everything. But you know, when it came down to it, when he was first born, he was just a man, just like you or I. And the Lord had a purpose for him. But you know, Moses also had to seek out that purpose also. And the Lord had to go after and get Moses. And the Lord had to show Moses things. And Moses finally did come out. I mean, he had to almost to be, you know, dragged out of, where was he? With his father Jethro. Was it Midian? He almost had to be dragged out of there. He was saying, oh, send my brother. Send somebody else. But as his going out and coming out, then he began to see the Lord for who he was. It's those things that capture us. I'll give you one other example from my life. You know, I wanted to be a basketball player so badly. So badly. And I was good. There's the pride of life. Okay, that's the pride of life. But my senior year, I sat the bench. I was all everything, my junior year in college. My senior year, I sat the bench. And I go, okay, I'm done with this. And then but I wanted to be a pro so bad. And I was offered an opportunity to go on tour with the Globetrotters. And I took it. And I prayed about it, too. And I remember getting counsel. I go, well, I don't really think this is the right thing for you to do, but you've got to make your choice. That's what Floyd told me. You've got to make your own choice. And I went out there, and here we're nothing. But you go overseas, and we are the second greatest team in the world. Okay, now that's before basketball was a worldwide thing. Okay, this is before they're playing. They have the European leagues and everything. As a matter of fact, when I went to New Zealand, I was recruited to stay in New Zealand. They promised me a car and a wife if I would stay in New Zealand and promote basketball for the Olympics coming up. For the 76 Olympics coming up. But when I was in New Zealand, and like I said, here people were asking me for my autograph, which I thought was really funny. You know, I set the bench my senior year in college. Okay. You know, they have no idea. You know, they think you're something else. And you had all the things that a pro athlete could want. You have fame, notoriety, people are flinging themselves at you. They want to do you favors and everything like this. And I was miserable. And I shared this at Toronto last year. Here I was in New Zealand. It was 10 o'clock at night. The sun was still shining because it's on the bottom half and it was their summer. And I was just crying because I felt like I did the wrong thing. And here I chased after this and there's nothing. But the thing that had made me cry and made me miserable, because right before I had decided to go on tour, that's when I first started to walk with the Lord and first started fellowship with some people. And all of a sudden I started to realize that that was much more valuable. That was much more desirable than what I had. And that's what made me realize. But it wasn't like the Lord said, well, Jim, sorry. That's it. You chose your way. We'll see you. No, the Lord was very gentle with me. Very gentle. He brought me back, and it was there that the Lord started to reveal things to me for the first time I had seen it. You know, when the Lord gets you alone sometimes, He's able to do things that you can't do when you're with people that you know and you're familiar with. So He gets you alone. Just like He got Jacob alone. Just like He got Joseph alone. Just like He had David alone. He gets you alone. And then He shows you something of Himself. And that's the only way we can get away from the trap of the world. We have to see something of more worth. And we have to understand this, that the things that we think are glorious sometimes are just shiny objects. And we have to look hard. You see, that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to seek Him out. Lord, let me find the value that You are to me. You know, we sing, you're like a precious jewel to stop following you, I'd be a fool. But how many of us are fools? If He is a precious jewel, you know, seeking you as a precious jewel, He should be seeking Him to find Him. Because it's only through the seeking Him that we will find Him. Because He says, if you seek Me with your whole heart, you'll find Me. That's His promise. That's a promise to us. And so, He says, love not the world. But in order to love not the world, you've got to find the Lord. You've got to seek Him for yourself. That's the only way you won't love the world. You can't do gymnastics. You can't just say, I'm not going to do these things. Because even in saying, I'm not going to do these things, that's egotism right there. Look what I don't do. Isn't that Paul? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do the other things. What did he say in the end? It's all dung. It's nothing. It doesn't count as far as knowing God. But if I seek Him and find Him, that's what changes my life. That's what changes my values. To see Him as He is. And Him to see Him unfolding. It's not a one-time thing. He unfolds. And secondly, the last part of verse 17 of chapter 2, 1 John, it says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God, it's a matter of will. So the first thing we see, it's a matter of heart. It is. Your heart being stolen away, or is it going to be ravaged by the Lord? Or it's a matter of the will. It says, he who does. Oh my goodness, what does this do to grace? This helps that definition, doesn't it? He who does. Grace, there's a response to grace. Who does the will. You know that God is looking for works? I know that sounds really different for evangelical people to say that, doesn't it? Because we can read, it's not your works that do these things. But God is looking for works. He's looking for works of gratitude. He's looking for works of devotion. These are things, these are works that don't attain as if they earn you something. He's looking just for a response to what He's done for you. He's looking for that work that is the work that says, I love my master, I won't go out free. That's the bondservant type of thing. And I've struggled with this. I've struggled with this thing that God is looking for something in my life. It's not something that saves me, you know, because only God's work saves me. But it's something that brings me further into knowing Him. And that satisfies His heart. Because, like Steve said last time, he wonderfully did justification. Justification has brought us to a door and brought us in the door and has given us access to everything. Now, what are we to do? Sit at the door and just go, wow, there sure is a lot of neat stuff. Or are we to come in and find out what it is that God has for us? We have access to this grace. But we only are going to find out how much further grace goes by doing things. And the verse I want to use here is in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, now, by this we know Him. By this we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So there's an obedience here that the Lord is looking for in us. And there are works of obedience, not just works of obedience, say, here's a list of things, go do them. But it's an obedience that comes out of a relationship. And the thing is, let me show you something about these works. And I read this and I was flabbergasted. In Revelation chapter, yeah, got it, Mac, Revelation, okay. Chapter 19, and let's go verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And here it is, verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And, you know, it says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about that we are made for good works. We are created for good works in Christ Jesus, prepared beforehand. And here it talks about the bride's gown, the righteous acts of the saints, linen. And I'm going, well, what is this? And I was puzzled until I looked up how to make linen. How to make linen. You guys ever looked that up? I tried to get this so I could put it up on the thing, but because it's got some nice little pictures. It has a 13-step way of making linen. And first of all, I just want to say, it says the righteous acts. When we think of righteous acts, what do we think of? We think of maybe feeding the poor, clothing the naked. You know, you think of the Lord separating the sheep from the goats. But you know, then I think also we get on this kind of works-oriented things and we miss the whole point of works of righteousness. What are works of righteousness? Well, I'll tell you basically what I think works of righteousness are, and then you can either throw it out or you can say, well, maybe it has some merit. I think works of righteousness all begin by our bowing the knee, by our saying, thy will be done. They all begin there. And any works that come out of that are works of righteousness. Any work that doesn't come out of that is the righteousness that is filthy rags. And if you've watched, if you could see this little goodie here, you know, just want to go about how linen is made. It's made out of flax, and flax is a strawy plant. Okay, and the first thing that has to be done to the flax after they reap it, okay, and they stack it, they take it to be rippled. And what rippling is, you know, all grain has that little fuzzy stuff at the top. That's what they call awns, something like that, little grain heads. Well, rippling is that you take it through these little fingers to take off those things. That's called rippling. Okay? And really what that is, it's like, If you've read about the offerings of the Lord, when the Lord talked about in Leviticus, when they had a bird offering, what they would do before they offer the bird is they would take its crop off. Not his head, his crop. His crop is like, let's picture yourself a cockatiel. Okay? What do people notice most about a cockatiel besides its big beak? You guys seen a cockatiel before? Yeah, okay, people are going this, okay. Yeah, it's that crop of feathers here. Now, if you took that crop of feathers off of the cockatiel, what would it look like? A bald cockatiel. It looked just like a regular bird. All its glory is gone. Because its glory is in that big crop of feathers. Rippling is taking away all our pretense of who we are and everything and just saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I don't have anything. I thought I had all this stuff. I thought I was something good, but I'm not. But I still give you who I am. And the Lord has to ripple us because the Lord has to show us as we walk with him that we're nothing. Because we all have these ideas that we're something. I mean, even here, I sat the bench my senior year in college, right? But I'm thinking, what? I should be in the pros. If my thumbs were only bigger, I could palm the basketball and be a lot better. you know, if I only had the right breaks, I have the talent. No, that has to be stripped away. You have to see for yourself who you are, what you are. You're just a person, a sinner at that. You know? Ready to be thrown away. You have to see yourself like that. And so the Lord rippled you. And then you have to be retted. You know what? To ret. I learned this word from crossword puzzles. You ret flax. You know what you do when you ret flax? You stick it in water. You know why you stick it in water? Because you want to get the hard side off of it, and it softens it up so you can take the hard side off. And to me, the retting is the washing of the water of the Word. You have to be in the Word. Because it's the Word that separates the soul from the spirit. Okay? Just like the old things have to be loosened up to come off. You don't know that they have to come off. You don't know they have to be loosened until you start reading them in the Word. And the Lord starts speaking to you about things. And all of a sudden, He starts working on you and loosening those things up. And then there comes a part called breaking. And all that means is they take that water and they squeeze it out. Okay? And sometimes the Lord just does that. He wrings us out after we're all wet. We've got to be wrung out so that the rest of the stuff can be done. And then come what's called scutching. You know, I remember, I always wondered what scutching meant because we used to have a picture of it in our history book. It was the scutching bee. And what a scutching bee is these people, they take these little, almost like wooden, I wouldn't call them mallets, but what they do is they beat on the retted flax that had been dried. And what happens then is the outer core, that outer thing that they want to get up, comes off. Okay? And so that's what, it's like the taking off of the old man, like it says in Ephesians, put off the old man and put on the new man. It's the same way. You know, as we see that that thing has to be put off and we're made willing to do that, we take off the old man and we put on the new man. And then comes a part that's called hackling. And hackling is, again, it's almost like the rippling, except now you're taking the finer parts and you're getting out the finer things. You know, as we go on with the Lord, there are things that become, that we don't see because of the old stuff's on top, but as we go on with the Lord starts refining us, getting down to the nitty-gritty and other parts, attitudes of our life, things of that nature. And when you've done that, then you can spin it into thread. And when you've spun it into thread, then you can be woven with other thread into a garment. You know? And I look at it when it says, you know, that the righteous acts of the saints, I think of what the Lord is asking for us is to bow the knee and just give ourselves to Him, because that's what He wants. He doesn't want us to do this or do that. What He wants us to bow the knee so that when He puts something on our heart, that we do it. It's not some list, again, that we're trying to do something and please the Lord. We please the Lord when He says, do this now. That's when we please the Lord. That is righteous. And what we find out really is that all that stuff is cracked off. What really is being shown? We find out that Christ is in us. And we find out that that's the thing that God has been after all the time. He's put Christ in us. And we haven't even known it. And He puts us through these things, and we find out as these things start to tear away that Christ is there. And it's Christ in us that's woven in. That's how we're woven in with one another. Remember, Paul says we don't know anybody after the flesh. After Christ. Now, just a couple more things I want to talk about as far as this idea of obeying. In John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, His commands are not grievous. Because usually when we think of it, especially as kids, anytime my dad told me to do something, what am I thinking? Can't watch TV, I got to do this. Can't play basketball, I got to do this. It's grievous to me, I've got to do that. I wanted to go to the game with you, but my dad says I got a weed. You know? No, it says the Lord's commands are not grievous. And I think we think at the beginning that they're grievous. Because anytime the Lord asks us to bow our knee, to do His will, whose will is crossed out? Mine. So first, I'm going to be miffed. I'm not going to really say, oh, why do I have to do this? But in the doing of it comes the revelation and comes the joy in doing the Master's will. You find out that, oh my gosh, what the Lord has done through this. Or you might not find it in the doing it, but you might find later on that someone comes up to you and goes, you know, when you did this 2 years ago, what that meant to me. All of a sudden you see something. It wasn't grievous. Romans 12:2 talks about in the doing of it is the proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's good. It's perfect. It's acceptable. And then it says that we read in John, 1 John 2:3, we know Him through the keeping of His commands. You know, through our obedience, that's how we get to know the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? All right, let's take Jonah, for example. You know, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach, right? He said, I don't want to do that. Nineveh's my enemy. So he leaves. Right, and the Lord brings him all the way back, and he gets him, and he finally does what he's asked to do. And he's still upset. And then he goes up on the hill, and he goes, I'm just going to watch to see if God destroys this city. And then remember, God made a plant come up, and it shaded him. And then he had a worm come, and it ate the plant. And then the Lord asks Jonah, he goes, you mad? He goes, yeah, I'm mad. He goes, well, why? You didn't make the plant. Why are you mad? He goes, shouldn't I? If you care for a plant that you didn't even make, how much more do I care for these people that I made? And to think that you would think that I shouldn't save them? Well, what did Jonah find out? He found out God's heart for these sinning people. What about Peter? When God sent him to Cornelius' house, you know, he said, you know, I shouldn't go here. You know, I'm a Jew. You know, you're Gentiles. I shouldn't be here. What did he find out? He found out that God accepts the Gentiles too. He found out how big God's heart was. But you only find those things out by doing what the Lord asks you to do. Well, what about the attributes of God? How many of us are going to find out that God really is all-knowing? You're not going to find out He's all-knowing until He sends you out to do something. You go, well, I don't have the thing. He goes, just go. I know what's ahead of you. And you won't find out until the doing of it. You say that God knew this all the time. Or the power of God to do something. You won't know the power of God until He sends you out. How hard it must have been. I always think when He sent out the 70, when Jesus sent out the 70, go into these places and heal and do these things. What would you have been like in the first town and they brought the first sick person to you? What would you have done? Peter, this one's yours. No. But the laying hands, because the Lord told you to go and do it, and then to see them, God's all powerful. But they would have never known it had they not obeyed. And so, you see, the obedience is our way of getting to know who God is. Again, these are things we do. It's not just played out so we have, okay, God is this. And then we're satisfied with the knowledge. Okay, God's omnipotent, whatever that means. You know, oh yeah, I believe that God's omnipotent. Well, believing and experiencing. We have to experience these things to strengthen our faith. And the Lord will have all these things for us to strengthen us. And so we get to know Him. And He doesn't start with big things. He always starts with little things. Little by little. And we grow into these things. And this is what He wants for us. So He says, John says, I don't want you to miss the mark. I don't want you to miss what God has for you. And these are the things that we can find out what God has for us. We don't love the world. We seek Him and say, Lord, show me yourself so I won't miss the mark. Show yourself to me. Charles Wesley has a great hymn. Love divine, all love excelling. You know that? Okay, and there's a verse in it that says, take away the love of sinning. Well, how do you take away the love of sinning? You have to see something that makes you love it more than the sin. You have to see something that makes you love it more. And then we have to do things. We have to obey His command. And His commands are not grievous. And His commands are the commands that come out of relationship. You see, all of this goes back to relationship. If we don't have a relationship, a living relationship with the Lord, then we won't know what we're to know. And we'll fall this way or that way. But our relationship with the Lord will lead us into relationship with other brothers and sisters and will build up the body. So, you know, you have to put first things first. And this is what John is saying. Don't lose these things. That's what he's saying. You second and third generation, don't let it settle down. This is just a teaching. This is what we've been taught. This is what's always been. This is how we do it. I think Jerry said in our prayer meeting, there are no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Well, you know, that is true. But, you know, there are those who would be grandchildren. And you know what I mean by being grandchildren? Grandchildren love grandma and grandpa. Why? Why? They get anything they want. They don't have to do anything. And you see, that's something that you guys that are second and third generation Christians have to fight against. Everything's going to be given to me. You have not because you ask not. You have to seek the Lord for these things. Lord, break me out of that. Let me come to the place where I see you for myself and fall down and worship. See, that's what the Lord's after. And that's what John is trying to say. Don't let these things slip. We can become form. Even groups like us, we can become form if we don't have that living relationship with the Lord Himself. And that's what John's trying to fight against. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank You that You never come in just to say, scold and say, well, you should be doing this or that. But You always come and say, my child, I just love you and I want to direct you. And Lord, we want to be directed. Lord, forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us where we love the world. And help us. Lord, we can't help ourselves in our old nature. We're sinners that love the world. But Lord, You've given us a new nature, and we need to exercise it, and You need to help us. We just ask that You would show us more of Yourself. Help us to be in positions where we will be seeking You, instead of waiting for it to come to us like it's going to fall like manna from heaven. Lord, help us be like Isaac and dig wells. Dig the wells of his father until he finds water. But Lord, we want to dig up wells that become artesian wells, to start pumping out and flowing out, Lord. We want to have that type of experience. We want to see You in that type of way, that we have those rivers of living water coming out from our bellies like You promised the woman at the well. Lord, we want these things. Lord, teach us to come to the place of saying that we've got to do some things. Lord, I know it just sounds so foreign to us because we hear grace all the time. But Lord, this is grace, that you have these things for us if we just but come after them. Lord, we ask for you, like Caleb's daughter. Lord, you've given us land. We're in the land. But give us springs. Give us those springs. We ask this in Jesus' name.